Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 21. We've been in Colossians for a while now. We've been in Colossians chapter 3 for a while now. And we've been going over the family. And last week we talked to kids, which we don't usually do. But last week we spent a whole sermon dealing with kids and obedience. And we're going to come back to Colossians in a couple of weeks. And we'll go from kids to moving on to talking about parenting. But in between there, we have the opportunity to prepare our hearts for Easter, to prepare our hearts to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Today we're going to be looking at Palm Sunday. We're going to be looking at the crowds and what was going on. We're going to understand why there was such a hopeful Hosanna. We're going to come and see what the crowd saw and understand what they were expecting. And we're going to ultimately see how what they were expecting, while it was very true, fell short of who Jesus was. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11 are going to be our text today. Let me read those for us. This is what God's Word says. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them, and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you will say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and they did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray. God, as we come before your word, we ask that you would open our minds, open our eyes, open our hearts to receive wonderful things from your law. We ask that you would help us to see you rightly. Not only to get caught up into what the crowds think, not only to get caught up in the anticipation and the expectation and the celebration of a season, but God, help us to rightly see you in this. Help us to understand where hope comes from and that hope is found in Jesus Christ. And then God, help us to respond rightly to that Jesus. Help us to place our lives under his control. Help us to walk in obedience. And give us the strength and the courage and the desire to tell that Jesus, to preach him to anyone who will listen. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We've titled today "A Hopeful Hosanna," not only to go along with that family theme, but because there was great hope in this event. And let's face it, we all need hope, because the world around us can seem very hopeless at times. We look at politics, we look at the world stage, and there's not a lot of stability. There's not a lot of hope to be found in the world at large. We look kind of in our little closer circle, and sometimes there's not a lot of hope to be found there. There's difficulties in marriage. There's difficulties in our relationships. There's difficulties at school as you go, between your friends, between your teachers. There's difficulties at work, between coworkers, and those things can shake us to the core, and there's not a lot of hope to be found. And maybe we don't even need to go outside of us at all. Some of us, when we just get alone with our thoughts, have a hard time finding any hope. We read through God's Word, we think through our lives, and we recognize that there's failure, there's shortcomings, and we wonder where the hope is. In the privacy of my own heart, sometimes hope can be a pretty rare commodity. We ask, where's the hope in any of this? And we come to church, and we know the church answer. We know the Sunday school answer. We know that when we come in these walls, then when we say, "Where is hope?" that the answer is, hope is found in Jesus. And that's the right answer. But some of us have been in church for a long time, or maybe some of you are here in church for the first time, and although you might expect that to be the answer, you don't know why that's the answer. Maybe you know all about this Jesus, but you have a hard time finding a reason to believe that any of this is true, or at least a reason why it matters to you. Well, the good news is today I'm not going to give you a different answer. The answer, of course, is that hope is only found in Jesus Christ. But today I want you to understand why Jesus is the hope. I want you to understand why the crowds were hopeful, but I want you to understand more than the crowds did. I want you to understand why there is real hope in who they were celebrating. Because the crowds found hope in the power of Jesus. The crowds found hope in the promises that Jesus fulfilled. And the crowds found hope in the person of Jesus, in who he was. But I want us to understand what the real hope is in the power of Christ. What the real hope is in the promise of Christ. And what the real hope is in the person of Christ. So let's look at this hopeful Hosanna, and from it, let's take the real hope that is found. First of all, hope in the power of Christ. And when we jump into a book, we have to set the stage first. We have to understand where we are. It's difficult to kind of jump into chapter 21 of Matthew and have any idea of what's going on. It makes it difficult to develop a context or understand why it matters. Well, if we were to look at Matthew as a whole, which we won't, I know you want to have lunch eventually, but if we were to look at Matthew as a whole, what we would see is that Matthew has kind of this consistent theme through his narrative. And from the beginning to the end, what Matthew does clearly and consistently is he presents Jesus as the promised king of Israel. Almost every statement, almost every paragraph, every thought, every narrative scene establishes this truth that Jesus Christ is the rightful ruler over God's people. We see it from the very beginning. We read about it at Christmas time. This is the story of Jesus, the Christ, the son of Abraham and the son of David. He is a Jew by birth, but not only a Jew by birth, but of the line of the kings of Israel. This one has the right to rule. So we know that from a whole, Matthew is presenting Jesus as this promised king. But when we come to Matthew 21, there's another kind of cultural setting that this takes place in. We know it as Palm Sunday. We know it as the Easter season, the time when we celebrate the resurrection. But something is happening amongst the Jewish people right here and now in this time. It's springtime. And this is the time when the people are preparing to celebrate the Passover. And the Passover was a big deal. The Passover was one of three feasts that God's people were given where they were supposed to come back to Jerusalem, anyone who was able to, come back to Jerusalem and celebrate in community with the people of God. And when they got together, they were there to remember specific things. And everything that God had given them was designed to throw their minds back and to remember. They ate specific foods to help them remember. They sang specific songs to help them remember. They made specific sacrifices to help them remember. God gives his people these mile markers to remember what he has done. In kind of the same way that God has given the church mile markers. What has the church been given to help us remember? We just did one last week. Anybody remember? Kids? What did we do last week? Communion. That sounded like an older kid. God gave the church communion to look back and remember. We have baptism, the idea of this visual picture to remind us and to help us visualize certain things. God gives his people ways of remembrance. And what God had given his people in Passover was a way to remember their deliverance from oppression and slavery in Egypt. We would go back to Exodus and we would see that the people are in bondage. And we know the story. Moses comes to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No." And so we see this series of 9 plagues come and they increase in intensity and in violence and in the pain that they cause. And still Pharaoh says, "No," with his hardened heart, and he refuses to let God's people go. And we come to that last plague and God says that I am going to kill the firstborn of everyone in Egypt. But in the midst of that terrible promise of judgment, he gives a means of escape. He says to take a lamb, a spotless lamb, and to kill it. And take the blood from that sacrifice and put it on your doorposts and above your doors. And when you gather together in those homes covered by the blood, God would pass over those houses in judgment. And those that were symbolically covered by the blood of that lamb were passed over and they were spared. And so God gives this celebration to his people, and he says, every year, year by year, use this to mark your time. Use this to remember when I delivered you out of bondage in Egypt. And so every year, the people would gather together, and they would remember that they were slaves, and they would remember that they were oppressed, and they would remember that God heard them cry out, and they would remember that God judged his enemies, and they would remember that God brought them into the promised land, and their times and their minds would be filled with this memory and this hope. And that's where we come into Matthew 21. It's this situation that's kind of pregnant with expectation. It is filled to the brim with a cultural understanding that they are celebrating deliverance. Pilgrims and people celebrating the provision of God, and a deliverer is on their minds. And that's the stage of Matthew 21. Not only do we have to set the stage, then we have to see his power. We have to understand what the people were placing their hope in, because they were hopeful in his power and they had seen his power. All throughout his ministry, Jesus had demonstrated his power to do some remarkable things. To feed 5,000 with bread and loaves, with bread and fish. To heal diseases, to restore withered limbs, to calm the sea. And if you look back just a few verses, you might not even have to turn the page, but look back to Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 29. They're coming out of a city called Jericho, and a great crowd is following him. See, this is the Passover time, and people are coming to Jerusalem, and Jesus is coming from the northern part of the kingdom, and he's coming down to the south, and there's a crowd of pilgrims that would be coming along with him, and there's, of course, a crowd that always follows Jesus, and as they come through Jericho, something happens. Behold, there were two men sitting by the roadside, and these men are blind. Now, to be blind in that day was no great honor. In fact, it was seen as something that was a mark of God's judgment against you. And so if you were blind, there were no special schools, there were no different opportunities, there was no chance to be a real, genuine, functioning member of society. To be blind was to be an outcast and to be totally dependent on the charity of strangers or on the help of your family. And these men are turned to beggars and they are outside the city. And as the crowd passes by, they know that Jesus is there and they cry out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." We don't know where they got their information. We don't know how they got their information, but they recognize some very specific things. First of all, that this Jesus is Lord, that he's some kind of authority, that he has the power to do something, and they call him the Son of David. They recognize that kingly title that's associated with him, and the crowds say, "Shush." They try to keep him quiet. "Stop, you'll bother him. This is not your place." But they cry out all the louder, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." In verse 32, stopping, Jesus called to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And I love verse 34. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the culminating confrontation with his enemies. Back and forth through his ministry, there's been this opposition from the religious elite. And time after time, Jesus has slipped through their fingers. He's gone away from them. He's withdrawn from them. Because the time for that final confrontation was not now. But now Jesus knows the time has come. And he has set his face to Jerusalem. He has a divine mission to accomplish. But in the midst of that, he passes by these two men who cry out for his help. And not for one moment are they seen as a bother or a distraction. The Lord of creation looks on them with pity. And he takes action and he heals them. And the people are given another visual, powerful demonstration of the power of Jesus. He heals them. In an instant, they regain their sight, and they follow him, and the crowd grows. And then as we come to those first verses in Matthew 21, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples. Well, they go from Jericho to Bethpage, and in between those two, there's another little tiny town, another little village, really, in there called Bethany. And if we were to read John's gospel, we would see that they stop for the night in Bethany. And in Bethany, there's a family there that Jesus has spent some time with. Mary, Martha, Lazarus. And in John's gospel, we're told that that Lazarus was one that was sick, that died, that was in the tomb for days, and that Jesus called back to life. And if we were to read John chapter 12, we would see that when the crowds heard that Jesus was there, they go out to him. So now you have this crowd with Jesus, and now you have a crowd coming out from Jerusalem to see him and to see Lazarus. And so by the time we come to Matthew 21, and we hear this familiar story, and we read about the crowds and the palm branches and the hosannas, it's not just this little group of followers. This is not just the disciples cheering Jesus on. There are thousands and thousands of people. Some have come as pilgrims from Galilee. Some have been collected along the way as Jesus demonstrates his power. Some have come out from Jerusalem to welcome him and to see him. But there's this throng of people that have an immense amount of hope in the power of this Jesus. They've seen what he is able to do, and they're hopeful that he is the one that will deliver them. The tragedy is that while they saw the power, they hoped for the wrong thing. They actually hoped for less than he had come to do. But there was hope in the power of Jesus. But it's a hope that comes from a very particular history. Because remember, God had chosen this nation to be his particular people among all the people on earth. And God had made some remarkable promises to them. And among those promises was that God would send a deliverer to him. And so when you get this group of people together and we set this scene, it's not only hope in his power, but now what we see is that there's great hope in his promise. There's the promise of a deliverer, the promise of a king like no king who had come before. And in this passage in Matthew, we see Jesus presented as the fulfillment of those promises. We see hope in the promise that Jesus is the coming king. But he's not the kind of king they expect, because this king is a humble king. Chapter 21, verse 2, Jesus says to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you'll say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." There's been an arrangement of donkeys to be ridden. And Jesus doesn't choose these donkeys by accident. Because if we look at verse 4, all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden." This is the coming king, but this is the coming king who is coming humbly. The kings of Israel were supposed to rule over the people in a way that drew them toward right worship of God. The kings of Israel were supposed to shepherd people. They were supposed to be the examples of worship, but often, time after time, these kings led people astray and into idolatry. Ultimately, the poor leadership of the kings and the priests and the utter failure of the shepherds of Israel led the people away and into captivity. But the prophets spoke of a king who would restore them from their captivity. The prophets spoke of a king who would be unlike the other kings, a king who would rule in righteousness and justice. And Zechariah here spoke of a king who would come in peace. See, it's not completely unusual for a king to ride a donkey. If you look back through Israel's history, Jesus is not the only Jewish king to ride a donkey, but donkeys weren't ridden when you came to take possession of your throne. Donkeys were ridden as a sign of humility, as a sign of peace in the kingdom. We would expect, along with this crowd here, that if Jesus was coming in power, that if Jesus was coming to overthrow Rome, to free his people, to cast off the bounds and the bonds of the outside oppressors, that he would come in power and glory, that he'd be riding a great white horse, that he'd come with his armies before him and behind him, and that all this praise would lead up to his violent retaking of what had been promised to him. But here the king comes, and he is not that kind of a king. He's not coming to conquer, at least he's not coming to conquer the Roman occupation. He is intentionally presenting himself as the fulfillment of Zechariah's promise, a king who comes to bring peace and a lasting peace, a king who's robed in humility rather than the clothes of a conqueror. And the people come out to meet that king. They treat him like a king. Look at verse 7. They brought the donkey and the colt. They put on their cloaks and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. And others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. In other words, this king's animal shouldn't even touch the dusty ground. This is the highest praise for a coming dignitary. This is someone that they see as high and exalted. They have this tremendous hope, this tremendous expectation, this tremendous grounding in the promise of a coming king, but he is not the kind of king that they are hoping for. But there's even more to the promise that we see in this section. Not only is there the promise of a king, but a humble king, we see that he's the perfect sacrifice. This is a time of year when their minds were fixed on sacrifice. It's an integral part of the Passover festival. Look how they respond. Look what they shout. Verse 9, "And the crowds that were before him and that followed him, everyone coming out from Jerusalem, everyone coming with him from Jericho, everyone following him from Bethany and Bethpage, this entire mass of people before and behind him are shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!'" Hosanna means, "Oh, save." Hosanna is a cry for salvation. Hosanna is a plea with some urgency. We might say it's kind of equivalent to, save us now, Lord. There's this desperation and this cry, this longing to be free from the people. And so they cry out to Jesus, Hosanna, save us! Maybe you are the one that will come to save us from our enemies. It's the longing of a people in bondage, a longing of a people looking for their deliverer. And again, these words aren't accidental. They're not coincidental. They're rooted in the promises of God. Remember, this time of year is filled with familiar things for them. And part of those things that are familiar are songs. We do it too. If you were to take someone and keep them in isolation for several months and then pick them up and drop them into our culture in late November, early December, they would be able to tell you what time of year it was just by listening to the Christmas songs on the radio, right? This culture had their songs too. They had their psalms. And during this time of year, they would sing a very, very particular group of psalms. A group of psalms that pointed them back to their slavery, that pointed them back to the faithfulness of God in delivering them, and that pointed them forward to His coming promises of deliverance and freedom. And one of those psalms is Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 starts off saying, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 118 says, out of my distress I called to the Lord, and He answered me and set me free. It says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalm 118 talks about triumphing over those who hate you. It speaks of the enemies of the Lord being cut off. And Psalm 118, 25 to 26 says this, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Do you see what the people were saying? They're taking the songs that are running through their mind and they are rightly connecting them with Jesus, and they're saying, you are the one that this promised, aren't you? Save us. We sing these songs of deliverance. Lord, save us. Be all that you have been promised to be. Deliver us from our enemies. Shatter the ones who hate you, the ones who hate us. Blessed are you because you have come in the name of the Lord. And they've got the right guy. But again, they miss the fullness of the promise. Their expectation is bound up in the promises of God, but they do not understand how deep and how beautiful those promises are. So there's hope in the power of Jesus, but it's a hope that falls short. There's hope in the promises of Jesus, but it's a hope that still falls short. And finally, what we're going to see is that there's hope in the person of Jesus. There's not only hope attached to what he can do, and not only hope attached to what he's supposed to be, but hope attached to who he is. His very person, hope wrapped up in who he is. Look at verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. That huge city that was preparing for Passover had never seen anything like this. And the entire city is stirred up. And this is the question on everybody's mind. Who is this? Who is this that can command such a crowd? Who is this that can cause such a stir? Who is this that can disrupt the very preparations for our Passover feast? Who is this? And look at what they say first. This is the prophet Jesus. When they place their hope in the person of Christ, they are placing their hope in the fact that this is the prophet Jesus. They call him a prophet, someone who speaks the very words of God, and of course they're right. Jesus spoke the word of God in a way that they were absolutely unaccustomed to. Jesus spoke with a power and a clarity and an authority that was unlike anything their scribes or Pharisees taught. But there's more to it than that. If you were to go back to places like John chapter 6, and you would read about Jesus feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, the people have a very, very particular response. This is what they say. They say, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Not just a prophet, but the prophet. But what do they mean when they call him the prophet? Well, to understand that, we have to go all the way back to Deuteronomy. Back to Moses. Moses is preparing the people to enter that promised land. He's led them out of slavery. God has delivered them through 40 years in the wilderness of wandering, and the generation has died, and now they're ready to take possession of the promised land, and Moses is preparing them to enter that land, but they're going to do it without him. Moses' disobedience means that he doesn't get to enter that promised land. And so he gives them this series of messages warning them of disobedience, pointing them back to the faithfulness of God. And as part of that, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he tells the people that God is going to raise up a prophet like Moses from among them. And God is going to put his words in the mouth of this prophet, and the people are going to owe their allegiance, their obedience to this prophet. This is going to be a prophet that is distinct from every other prophet. And there were dozens of prophets between Moses and Jesus, but none of them were fit to be called the prophet. And now, as Jesus bursts onto the scene, you see maybe this is the one. Maybe this isn't just a prophet. Maybe this is the prophet. Maybe he's the promised prophet that Moses said would come. But he's more than a prophet. Look at the rest of verse 11. The crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So there's hope that he's the prophet, and they're absolutely correct, by the way. But then they finish by saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." He was the one they thought was king. He was the one they thought was a great prophet. But ultimately, they thought that he was Jesus from a small town in northern Israel. Ultimately, they thought that his father was Joseph the carpenter. Ultimately, they thought that they knew who his mother was, who his brothers and sisters were. They thought they knew where he was from, who he was related to, how old he was. In other words, while they had high hopes for this Jesus, all of their hopes are hemmed in by the reality that they're thinking is that this is just a man from Galilee. Oh, they hoped that that man would be their king. They hoped that that man would feed them, would provide for them, would bring them prosperity and peace. But all of their hopes for Jesus are wrapped up in temporary, earthly things because that is what they thought the extent of who he was. Their understanding and their expectations were limited by their understanding of exactly who it was Jesus is. A great teacher, a great prophet, a great miracle worker, a great man, but ultimately, no more than a man. So in all of their hope, in all of their excitement, in all of their passion, in everything that they got so very right on that Palm Sunday, there's so much more that they missed. And that brings us to our conclusion that's not a conclusion. So brace yourselves. By means of conclusion, what we have to do is we have to see not only where they were right and where they were limited, we have to go back and we have to see what they missed. Because there's a Christ that we cannot afford to miss in this passage. There's a Christ that is more than they hoped for, and that's the Christ that the Bible presents. Because here's the danger. We can come to church and we can understand some things about Jesus. We can sing great songs about worship and praise, and we can still miss the Christ of the Bible. How do we know they missed it? Because Luke's gospel makes it clear. Luke gives his account of the triumphal entry. And in Luke 19:41, this is what he says. "When Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known that this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, and they'll surround you and hem you in on every side. They'll tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" The crowds cheer. The people cry out, thousands and thousands, "Hosanna in the highest! Blessed are you who come in the name of the Lord." The disciples are there and they're beaming with pride, filled with anticipation and expectation of who this Jesus is. And in the midst of the celebration and in the midst of the praise and in the midst of the worship, Jesus is on the donkey weeping. Why? Because he knows that they missed who he is. that through all of their praise and all of their hope, they've missed the only hope in who he is, that through all of the demonstration of his power, they've missed the Savior that he has come to be. We cannot make the same mistake. The only question that matters is the question that the city asked. Who is this? Who is this Jesus? That is still the right question. And now it is, do you know the right answer? Do you know who this Jesus is? Is he a great man? Is he the one that came to free you from the burdens of this life? Is he the one that came to restore your relationships and bring you inner peace? Is he the one that came to meet your physical needs, to give you the money, the job, the career? Is he the one that came to give you the good grades in school, to make you popular? Is he the one that came to make your life everything you always hoped it could be? Hear me clearly. Jesus is not defined by what we think of him or what we desire him to be. Jesus Christ is defined by who he says he is. There is great and eternal hope in Jesus Christ. And that's the hope that we're going to wrap up looking at. There is hope in his power. The crowds had a hope in his power. They had seen what he could do physically, and there was a tremendous amount of hope in his power over disease and blindness and even over death. But they missed the ultimate extent of that power. The greatest display of the power of Jesus Christ was not over physical disease, and it was not over death, and it was not over the elements, the wind and the waves. The greatest demonstration of the power of Christ was his victory over sin and death. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The people thought that they were the slaves of Rome. And in their bondage they cried out for deliverance. Someone with the power to free them from their oppressors. You might consider that you are in slavery to any number of things. Maybe you think that you are a slave to your addictions. Maybe you think that you are a slave to your parents or your teachers or your boss, a slave to the relationships that you are bound up in, a slave to your debt. What we need to understand is the same thing that they needed to understand, that at its core, humanity is bound up in slavery to sin. That the common bondage that holds all of us from the moment of our birth is our bondage to slavery and sin and death. And that we are utterly powerless to do anything about that slavery. The power of God is displayed in the ability of Christ to free people from sin and death. That's the victory that Christ won. When he rode into Jerusalem that day, the power on display was not the power necessary to overthrow Rome, which he could have done with a word. The power that he displayed was that power that would conquer sin for every man, woman, and child that would come to him in faith. And there is hope in that power. Because in that power, there's ultimate freedom. And there's hope for the right now. Hope that goes beyond the physical suffering, beyond the circumstances, beyond the temporary things that we get so locked into. That hope in the power of God is a hope that is an eternal power. Not only is there hope in the power of Christ, there is hope in the promise of Christ. The crowd saw the promise of a king. They read about the one who would defeat their enemies and scatter the ungodly. They read Psalm 118 and they rightly attached it to Christ. But what I want you to do now is turn with me to Psalm 118. Find your way back to that song that would have been so familiar to them. It would have been like playing in the background of their minds all the way through this week as they prepared for Passover. We know that they cried out, Hosanna, save us. We know that Psalm 118, 25 says, save us now. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And there's great victory and great hope in that promise. But what I want to do now is I want to read what surrounds that promise. Psalm 118, beginning in verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. The stone that the builders rejected was the one coming to save. You see, when we read that cry of hope, that promise that they had in the middle, we can't separate it from what comes around it. The great promise of Christ was not only that he was the coming king, but that he was the deliverer, that he was the sacrifice for sin. The stone that the builders rejected, the king presented to his people that would ultimately be cast out, mocked, scorned, crucified, killed. This is the day that the Lord has made. You ever sing that song? The bright, cheery song. We can sing it with our kids. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, and rightly so. Every day is one that the Lord has caused to be made, and we ought to rejoice. But do you see it in the context there? What is the great day that the Lord has appointed? That day that the builders rejected the chief cornerstone. What is the great day where that great hope is bound up? The day that the sacrifice is bound to the horns of the altar. Do you understand that in the midst of singing about the king, they missed the fact that the promise was for the sacrifice? And in a few days, the sacrifice would be led to the altar, the cross, where the final perfect lamb would be slain for the sins of his people. There is great hope in the promise of Christ. But we can't miss that the promise of a king does not come without the promise of a sacrifice for our sins. And there is great hope in the future promises of Christ. We could look to Revelation chapter 19. And Revelation 19:11 says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself." There is great hope in the promise of Christ, because the king who came humble and mounted on a donkey will come again in power and glory and victory. And when he comes back to this earth for a second time, he will come on a great horse, and he will be leading his armies clothed in white, gleaming, made pure. And he will rule the world with truth and righteousness, and he will shatter and destroy his enemies. And we can have hope in that because God has been faithful to every one of his promises that he has made. And so there remains great hope, not only in the sacrifice of Christ, but there remains great hope in the coming future kingship of Jesus Christ. Hope in his power, hope in his promise, and finally, there is great hope in the person of Christ. The crowd saw a person fit to be king. The crowd saw a person who was perhaps a great prophet, but the crowds missed exactly who it was that was riding into their midst. Because we know that Jesus wasn't ultimately from Nazareth in Galilee. We know that Jesus is not from Bethlehem. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. To know Jesus, to really know Jesus, is to know him for all that he is. We've been going through Colossians, that great little book, and maybe it's worth going back there, Colossians chapter 1, where Paul reminds us exactly who this Jesus is. Paul says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This Jesus that rode into their midst, humble and mounted on a donkey, was God, very God. This Jesus was the one who spoke creation into existence. This Jesus is the one who upholds and sustains that creation by the word of his power, according to Hebrews chapter 1. This Jesus was before Abraham, was from the beginning. This Jesus is the one in whom the fullness of God dwells. There's hope in knowing and responding to who he is. And so here's the question, who is this Jesus? Do you know the answer to that question? Who do you say that he is? A great man, a great prophet, a great teacher? The God who's here to give you everything your mind and heart desires? Or is this the Jesus you worship? The one who existed from eternity past, the one who created all things, the one who came and took on flesh, who lived the perfect life and who died in our place, the one who was raised again in power and glory, and the one who will come with that power to rule the nations. Is that the Jesus you know? Is that the Jesus you celebrate? Because if it is, then take this week to celebrate. How better to prepare our hearts than to fix our minds on who this Jesus is that we celebrate, whose resurrection we are getting ready to celebrate next Sunday, and the hope that that gives us for eternity. If that's you and you know this Jesus, then worship him for all that he is. And if you don't know, then respond today. Whether you've heard it one time or 1,000 times, the question remains, who is this Jesus? And your answer has eternal implications. If you need to talk about that, if you have questions about that, find me. Find someone who is up here today. Let us work with you through that. Let us pray for you. Let us show you who this Jesus is. Because as we celebrate Easter, we want to do it as people who celebrate the risen King. We want to celebrate as people with a real and a lasting hope, a hopeful Hosanna. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for who you are. God from eternity past, the creator and the sustainer of all life. We praise you for taking on flesh, for walking among us, for showing power as you healed, power as you comforted, power as you forgave. We praise you for the promise of Jesus Christ, the one who would be the perfect sacrifice for sins, and the promise that he will one day rule the nations. We praise you for who you are. You are God alone. You are worthy of all of our praise. God, help us to respond rightly to that. May we lay our lives down for that gospel. Help us to be a people who even this week cry out with the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And we say, Hosanna, Lord, save. God, will you save our neighbors, our coworkers, our family? Through the power of your gospel and the work of your Spirit, God, save many for you. And God, we cry out, save. Come quickly. Redeem and restore your people. Rule over your creation. We long to be in your presence. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.